Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's our new series, Exodus, the Power and Presence of God. We were looking at chapter 1, so as we get back into it, let's read it once again together just to refresh our memory. Chapter 1, verse 1 and following, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt." All right, let's stop there for just a second. I want to note this number, 70 persons, the offspring of Jacob, also known as Israel. Now, this number 70 is quite likely a very symbolic number. And in the Old Testament, especially in the Hebrew text, and also really leaking into the New too, the number 70 is really a number of perfection or completeness. Let's look at Judges chapter 8, verse 30, for example. Gideon, remember Gideon's fleece? Gideon has 70 sons. The feckless king Ahab, who's mentioned in the scriptures, one place is 2 Kings in chapter 10, verse 1, he also has 70 sons. Now, later on, in the book of Numbers, Moses, what does he do? He installs 70 elders to help him rule over the people of Israel. He can't do it all himself, right? So that's very much, I think, in the background here. And one scholar also talks about the Canaanite goddess Ataret. Now, of course, she's not real. It's a mythological concept, of course. But the Canaanites, and of course, they are in the land that becomes the promised land for Israel. They take it over. The Canaanites have this goddess named Ataret. She has 70 sons. So this idea is that 70 is a number of perfection. We look at also in the New Testament, Jesus sending out the 70 or the 72, depending on where you read this. I think that might play into this as well, the disciples that Jesus sends out. So having said that, let's move on now, but just keep that in your mind. I think that's one of the reasons why the author mentions that in particular. Now let's look at verse 6. It says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So what we have here is kind of the conflict between death and life. Joseph, all of his relatives, the entire generation dies off. We see this in verse number 6. So again, there's a bit of a break between what happened before and what's going to happen next. Now in verse 7, we see new life. What do we see here? It says the descendants of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. So we have here this idea of being fruitful. And depending on how you translate this, some people translate this as that they were swarming, you know, almost like buzzing around like insects. So many of them multiplying, becoming strong, filling up the land. And that also, once again, brings us back to something that we said earlier, that in a lot of ways, Genesis and Exodus, they're linked inexorably, of course, but Genesis is in so many ways a setup for the book of Exodus. It's an intro in many ways to it. It sets the stage for what God is going to do next. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says, "Be fruitful." It's the command to be fruitful and to do what? Fill the land. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites are doing now in Egypt. They're They're swarming like the fish, the birds that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. They're filling the world in the creation account. So I don't think this is lost on the original readers of Exodus. They're seeing these echoes of Scripture. They're seeing these echoes of Genesis. And we have to see this as well. The unity of Scripture here is quite beautiful. And as Thomas Dozeman says, just like the creation story accounts the beginnings of all humanity, the fertility right now of Israel in Egypt, that's the beginning of the Israelite nation in particular, and how fruitful they are being, how they are growing. It all stems from Israel himself, Jacob, that we see in the first few verses here. Now, this is interesting too. When we look at the generations and we look back at verse 6, when it says, "Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation." So when we talk about the past generation that was now gone, this idea of the loss of memory of what came before. Now, remember how we were talking about how God has to reestablish himself in the minds of not only the Israelites, but the Egyptians as well. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But God doesn't seem to be active. They're in slavery. What is happening? When is he going to rise? When is he going to set them free and show his power? Thomas Dozeman says, if you look at Judges chapter 2, there's a bit of a parallel here. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, that's, of course, later on in the Old Testament, but it's a great example of how when a generation passes away, one of the side effects of that can be that things don't get passed on. The works of God, tradition, sacred tradition, there's a risk that it's not going to get passed on and people forget. And that's exactly what happens here. The generation that arises after the time of Joshua, they forget all about it. And that's exactly what's going on here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, that the people have forgotten. And not only have the people of Israel forgotten God in a certain sense, it seems as if Pharaoh has too. Because this new Pharaoh that's arisen does not remember Joseph. He does not remember how Joseph was one of the Hebrews, becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt, and did so many wonderful things. The Egyptians have forgotten as well. So let's pick it up again here. Let's go back to the biblical text, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, here's what it says in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So this is what we're talking about here. "And he said to his people," verse 9, "Behold, the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." That's verses 8 through 10. Now, let's note this. This seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Wouldn't he, if they're becoming such a problem, if the Israelites are multiplying and he's worried they're going to take over and fight against him, if they escaped from the land, wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't he want that? That's a good question. Well, we'll answer that in just a moment. Let's get back to chapter 1 here. Let's pick it up again at verse 11. It says, "Therefore they," and that's the Egyptians, "set taskmasters over them," that's the Israelites, "to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad." And the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. So they made the sons of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they made them serve with rigor. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. And it actually says in the original text, the midwives feared the God. We'll figure out why that is in just a little while. But the midwives feared the god and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Okay, so that is chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And again, what's going on here is, especially in the second part of the chapter, Pharaoh instituting slave labor. He wants to, and why does he do this? Well, part of the reason why he wants to do this is so that they won't be multiplying as much. I guess if you're working all the time, then you can't, but I don't know what he was thinking there. But all kidding aside, this is clearly going from bad to worse. He not only puts them in slavery, he then institutes a program of genocide, killing all the male Hebrew infants. But although he thinks he's smart, he's coming up with a plan that he thinks is going to work. He can't outsmart God. God is going to overrule this plot. And there's going to be, as we'll see in the book, a series of moments where God overturns the plans of Pharaoh and the power of Pharaoh, which is pretty considerable from a human perspective, to set his people free and set them up in the promised land. Another thing that we see here, and this is getting back to something we touched on just a few minutes ago, the theme of knowledge. This is a very, very key theme in the book of Exodus. Back in verse 8, it says that a new king, and that would be Pharaoh, of course, in Egypt, a new king arose in the land of Egypt who did not know about Joseph. So once again, this lack of knowledge, it's a huge motif. It's a huge motif because not only does Pharaoh need to get to know who the God of Israel is, and he will, he'll come into confrontation with him, but the Israelites have to too. The Israelites have to as well. They have to get to know, they have to get reacquainted with God. And Moses is going to have to do that. He's going to have to meet God in chapter 3 at the burning bush, where God will reveal himself to Moses as the God of his forefathers and reveal his name, I am that I am, that mysterious name of Yahweh. So that's going to happen. And one of the things that Pharaoh has forgotten that somehow slipped through the cracks was, and it's interesting how the writer of Exodus plays with these words. Because if you look back at the book of Genesis, and again, this is more continuity between Genesis and Exodus, when it talks about Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat, just kidding. But in Genesis chapter 41, it says Joseph was a few things. He was discerning, okay, the Hebrew word for discerning, and then he was wise. He also had the Spirit of God. So this enabled him to be so successful. God empowered him to come up with this plan to save, through the dreams and the interpretation of dreams of Pharaoh. Joseph helped save Egypt and his own family as well from famine. And Pharaoh is so thankful for this. He's hospitable towards Joseph. It says, bring your family on in. He does do that. And so this is really important. Pharaoh has to remember what his own predecessors once knew about Joseph, about the Israelites, and their God. And we see here that this particular Pharaoh is not a person of good character. When we look at verses 9 and 10 here, what happens? Well, the writer of Exodus talks about these qualities that Joseph had and kind of flips them on their head when it comes to this Pharaoh. He's not wise. He's actually something else. And the word here in Hebrew is really what we translate as being shrewd. Okay, so when we look back at verse 9, it says, Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come," and this is verse 10, "let us deal shrewdly with them." So this is not wisdom, okay? This is being shrewd. And this is seen as a big negative when you read the Old Testament and other places. And Dozman points out, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a great sort of example of this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Neither be shrewd. Why destroy yourself?" Ecclesiastes 7:16. Neither be shrewd. Why destroy yourself? And that's exactly what happens to Pharaoh. As he becomes shrewd or calculating in his decisions and what he decides to do to the Israelites, this actually doesn't preserve him, his legacy. In fact, it does the exact opposite. He starts the process of his own destruction. And part of it is that just in the past, Joseph and Pharaoh had worked together in Genesis, and it became kind of harmonious. Joseph brings his family into Egypt. Everybody's living at peace. Not anymore. This Pharaoh wants to drive a wedge between what he sees as his people, the Egyptians, and the people of Israel. He sees them as enemies. So this paranoia enables him to start to get shrewd, calculating, and really kind of start this war that happens. And really, it kind of is, it is a war. It's a declaration of war. So he's very afraid, and that's exactly what happens later on in the Old Testament when the Israelites themselves, when they're about to take conquest of the Promised Land, the Canaanites, they're terrified. They're terrified. It's the same kind of thought. And so what does he do? He says that, "I'm afraid that they might even leave the land. They might even go up from the land." And again, this is a question that we kind of posed earlier. Now we'll answer it. Wouldn't this kind of solve his problem if they left the land? Well, this is really the author of Exodus kind of tipping his hand about what's going to happen later. That Israel, of course, will leave Egypt. They will possess their own land. So it's kind of foreshadowing on the part of the author to have Pharaoh say this. And so this is, of course, going to backfire on Pharaoh, this calculation, this shrewdness. He thinks he's solving his problem, but he's actually bringing about his own destruction. What an irony. Where is Alanis Morissette when you need her? Isn't it ironic, don't you think? So that's what happens here. And so the oppression of the Israelites, they become slaves. Again, as we mentioned in the last episode, that's exactly a fulfillment of something God said to Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 13. He promised that this would happen, but that they would be liberated. And so the Israelites are enslaved. They're building these store cities. They're multiplying. It's interesting, too, what it says in the original Hebrew. It says that they break out. They're multiplying. They're breaking out. And that's military language. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 13, it talks about a breach in the wall, breaking through an enemy line during war, 2 Samuel 5:20. It even is used in the Bible, this term breaking out, to signify what happens when God himself, the divine warrior, arises. When you look at Exodus chapter 19, there's a great example of this. And this is Moses is on Mount Sinai. He gets called to the top of the mountain by God. Verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out upon them." So there we have that. The divine warrior could break out upon them. And it says it again in verse 24, lest he, the Lord, break out against them. So that exact term is used here, talking about the Israelites breaking out. This is the population growth, and Dozman talks about that in his commentary. And so they're afraid. They're absolutely afraid, just as you would be afraid in a time of war. This is so prevalent in the Old Testament. And so even though Pharaoh wants to preserve his legacy, his iron grip on the Israelites, God has other plans. And his fears turn out to be very well founded as God begins to set in motion the redemption of his people from slavery. So in the next episode, we'll talk about the midwives and their heroism. They're an often overlooked set of heroes in the book of Exodus. And we'll introduce you to Moses, the chosen leader of Israel, who will bring his people, bring God's people into the promised land. Well, he won't make it himself, but he'll get them out of Egypt, that's for sure. It's The Faith Explained. And right now, we're going to go to the mailbag. So stay tuned. Our question today comes to us from Eli, who's listening in Mississippi, listening on the internet. So thanks for your question, Eli. And you, if you have a question as well, a couple ways you can get it to me here at The Faith Explained. You can email the program, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also tweet your question at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and follow me on Twitter there. And the show account is at Faith Explained. And so Eli asks this question. He says, Cale, I have a problem. I have a lot of non-Catholic friends who are big into their Bibles, and they keep asking me this question. It's from Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. And they keep saying, don't you know that Jesus says, call no one on earth your father because you have but one father in heaven? How can I respond to that as a Catholic? Well, thanks very much for your question, Eli. And that's a very common question that Catholics get. And so I think one of the things we have to realize when Jesus says, call no man on earth father, or no one on earth father, we have to look at other instances where that term is used in the Bible. Now, by the way, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the word for father is the Greek word pater, right? Where you get paternity from, paternoster, right? Our father. And so there's actually 124 times in the New Testament where that word is used, where humans are referred to with the term father. So it's kind of interesting because Jesus also calls people father. When Jesus says, hey, in Matthew 23, verse 9, call no one on earth father. Well, what does he really mean by this? Because he himself calls other people father, or uses that term. In Luke chapter 11, verse 11, this is a good one to remember. Jesus says, what father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish? Now, he's clearly saying, your father's going to give good gifts to you. Also, Luke 12:53, a father will be divided against his son and a son against his father. Now, of course, he's using this in the general, of course. He also says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me without hating his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean we actually have to hate our parents. It just means that he wants us to love our parents. It's the fourth commandment, honoring our parents. But the love that we have for God has to be so much stronger, so much more intense even than our love for anyone else close to us. And in fact, our love will intensify for them the more we love God. And in fact, in Matthew 19, verse 19, honor your father and your mother. Jesus does say that. Now, in the New Testament, in his letter to the Romans, St. Paul actually talks about Father Abraham. He says, follow the path of faith that our father Abraham walked. So does this mean that St. Paul is disobeying the teaching of Jesus and calling Abraham father? What about Stephen? He was the first martyr of the faith. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it's this great speech by Stephen. He's addressing some of the Jewish leaders, many of whom were about to stone him to death. And he says, my brothers and fathers, listen. He actually uses it twice here. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. So he uses it twice in one verse. St. Paul, once again, to go back to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says this, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. So Paul seems to be referring to himself as a spiritual father. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons why we call our priests father in the Catholic Church. They're spiritual fathers. And by the way, Paul hung out a lot with Luke. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, and I always think that Paul probably said to him at one point, Luke, I am your father. Anyways, all Star Wars kidding aside, it's an important question, and it doesn't seem like this is the way that Jesus meant it when he says, it's not an absolutely binding thing. You can't even call your own dad father if you take it to that extreme. Well, don't forget also that when Jesus said this, the Catholic priesthood wasn't in existence yet either. Don't forget that. He's talking about leaders, religious teachers of his day. They went by the title rabbi, leader. And Jesus says, "Hey, don't let anybody call you that either. No one shall call you rabbi, which means teacher. No one will call you master, which means leader, because you have one Father in heaven." So all fatherhood really does come from God, and it gets expressed in different ways. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So why do we call our priests in the Catholic Church father? Well, fathers do a few things for their families. First of all, you can't be a father if you don't generate life, right? As Peter Kreef says, fish fathers give fish life, cat fathers give cat life, divine fathers give divine life, human fathers give human life. So what does a priest do? Well, he assists, if you will, the Heavenly Father pass on eternal life, spiritual life to his children at the baptismal font, right? Baptizing the children or the adults, and they become new children of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So a father has to generate life, and obviously our spiritual fathers help generate spiritual life. A father also has to feed his family. You know, mothers do that too, of course, but this is exactly what our priests do for us. They feed us with the Word of God, the table of the Word, and also the table of the Eucharist, the altar at every single Mass. Fathers also teach their children how to live, and that's what happens through their teaching, their preaching. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "We treated each one of you as a father treats his children, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting you conduct yourselves as worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So fathers also defend their families as well from threats from the outside. And Jesus always talked about Satan as the father of lies. So by promoting and teaching the truth of the faith, our priests really do, and bishops act as true fathers to the flock, the children of God. So hopefully that helps to answer your question, Eli. It's a great question. And if you have a question also, if you're listening today, once again, you can email the program faith@relevantradio.com or tweet at me @KaleClark on Twitter, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. We'll be back with another exciting episode of The Faith Explained next time. Until then, God bless you and peace.